topic I've never, ever spoken on relating to the resurrection of Jesus. Easter Sunday, the message of the resurrection of Jesus to those who have forsaken him. The message of the resurrection of Jesus to those who have forsaken him. The text we're going to start out with is Mark chapter 14, 44 to 50. Because there's something I think, oh, by the way, you just had to be there when I got a text message on Wednesday from Tom saying, I've got a special for Sunday morning. I want to sing that song, you know, the one, Hallelujah. And my mind immediately goes, okay, Leonard Cohen, that great theologian of the church. Really? This is what we're... So you can imagine my relief when... That was a good job. Thank you so much. And he's battling the same thing I'm battling. So again, like Good Friday, I apologize up front. When you sniff and snort and cough and wheeze, they stick a microphone right under your nose, and I can't do anything about it. So I'm just, for the whole morning, just know I'm still sorry, all right? Something easily forgotten in the stunning light of the glory of Christ's resurrection from the grave. In the darkness preceding, not one of the professing followers of Jesus does very well. Here's a summary. Mark 14, 44 to 50. Now the betrayer, that's Judas, had given them a sign saying, the one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him, that is Jesus, and seized him. One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, that's Malchus, right? On the ear, cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out? Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple and teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And then just, here's one sentence. And they all left him and fled. That's the summary. And we're meant to sense the intentional nature of their desertion. It was something they chose to do. They bolted. The timing couldn't have been worse. It was when Jesus needed them most. It was in the garden. It was right at the moment of his betrayal. It was the one time in the full weakness of Christ's incarnate flesh, the one time Jesus would have loved to have had their support the most, and that was when they all decided to desert him. I say this because we all know what it's like to fail the Lord. We know what it's like to give in to temptation of various sorts. We planned to do better. Perhaps we committed the matter to prayer. Sometimes that just makes it worse. Praying about it makes our failure feel even more painful because it makes our prayer seem hypocritical, phony, insincere, shallow. It makes us feel like we must have just been playing games with our Lord because we've prayed about this a number of times before. How shall we deal with those nagging shadows of guilt? We should have done better. We feel like we could have done better. Jesus knows we could have done better. And it's right. That's right where many of us sit on this lovely, sunny, spring-filled Easter Sunday morning. We are a church filled with people, scrubbed up, dressed nicely, who know the sting of failing Jesus when they didn't have to and when they didn't want to. You're in good company. The person on your right, the person on your left, they're in the same group you're in. Here's how it all relates to Easter. There was never one single event in our Lord's earthly life that so brought out failure in his professed followers as did his execution. They all thought, some of them even said, they would never leave Jesus. They promised faithfulness. They said they would do so much better than they did. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter cursed and denied ever knowing Jesus. Our opening text is a model of brevity. They all left him and fled. Mark 14:50. Not a single one of them stuck with Jesus. Zero. Now on Easter morning, Jesus rose from the dead. And he went back to these same disciples. He went back to those who had bolted. Is this reunion going to be good news or bad? How would Jesus react to these deserters? What would he say the first time he saw them? Well, fortunately, we don't have to guess. We're going to look this morning at three clear examples from the Gospel of John on Jesus' first contact with his deserting followers. Let's just pray. Come, Lord, and help us as we look into your word. It is the bread of life. Make it hold on in our hearts and minds. There is great grace, not just in the event of the cross, but in the living words of our risen Lord. And so I pray that you would guard and protect us from error, and that you would cause us to leave this church this morning with high confidence, repentant hearts having high confidence in the restoring, renewing grace of our risen Lord. I ask it all in Jesus' name, because only you can do that. Amen. Point number one, Jesus' very first words to Mary at the tomb. John 20:11-17. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Well, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him." Let me catch up here. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." This is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus calls his disciples his brothers. It's the only place. earlier this weekend, he had actually surprised them with the announcement that he was now calling them his friends. That's this text in John 15, 13 through 15, where he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." Three times. "For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." There's something deep and I think easily missed here. Jesus links his coming death, John 15, he links his coming death with calling his disciples friends. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." But he links his resurrection with calling his disciples brothers. So when he talks about his coming death, I've shared this with you, my coming death, my execution, and all that's going to happen that the Father has given me, I'm telling you because you're my friends. But after his resurrection, he makes this point of ensuring, Mary tells the disciples, these same disciples who had failed and denied Jesus, who all deserted, who all bolted and left him alone, Jesus insists, "Mary, tell these disciples, they're his brothers." Friends, talking about the cross. Brothers, after the resurrection. And I often wonder if the reason Jesus stressed this brotherhood with his disciples, I've wondered if the reason isn't that you can lose even close friendships. Who hasn't experienced the pain of losing close friends? But your brother will always be your brother. That never changes. And for all who carry the dark weight of remorse, for all you should have been for Jesus, but weren't, and for all who feel the threat and even the accusation of hypocrisy because you've lost the same battle so many times you no longer feel like you count even when you repent, I want you to take this truth home this Easter Sunday morning. The mighty resurrection of Jesus triumphs over not only death and the grave, it triumphs over every failure, every defeat, as surely as it triumphs over death and the grave. It triumphs over every sin and defeat for those who look and trust and continue looking to the risen Christ. You're looking at something very beautiful. What I'm promising you right now has nothing whatsoever to do with sentiment. This is not Easter fluff. It's here in this wonderful sacred text. Jesus, holy, pure Jesus, risen from the grave, can't wait for the news to reach his deserting disciples. "Mary, stop hugging me. Run and tell my guilt-ridden disciples they're my brothers." Point number two, Jesus' first appearance to the apostles, John 20, 19 to 21. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, Even so, I am sending you. So twice, peace be with you. Showed them his hands and side. There's an order here. Shows them his hands and side. And then he says it again, peace be with you. So first he says it, then he shows him his hands and side, and then he repeats it and says it again. Immediately following these verses, John records Jesus showing them the wounds of his crucifixion. And we should think about that for a minute. We go to that text a lot. It's an important one. Jesus shows them these wounds to prove his actual identity as a risen body. He's not a ghost. It's the same Jesus into whose hands those nails were driven and into whose side that spear was thrust. So this is the same body they had seen hanging on the cross. Jesus wasn't a ghost. He wasn't angelic. Wasn't an angelic being. It's the same Jesus. That's what we get from that text, and it's very important. And I wonder what they would be thinking. I wonder what would be in their minds as they saw these rather painful reminders of what had happened to Jesus after they all forsook him. Oh, this is what you went through when we deserted you. Oh, this is what happened. We weren't around to help in any way, shape, or form. I just wonder, did these wounds remind them that Jesus had to face all of this without their loyalty, without their following, without their support? Did they feel a little guilty when he showed them? See? This is what I went through. Where were you guys? That kind of thing. I don't mean that was on Jesus' mind. I mean, was it on theirs even for a minute? I don't think it's wild speculation. I think the fact that Jesus senses he needs to repeat his encouragement of peace at least strongly hints that he saw this as the deep need of the moment. The opposite of peace is fear. The opposite of peace is guilt. The opposite of peace is remorse. And Jesus sees these demons torturing his disciples, so much so that one reminder of peace maybe won't do it. And especially right after he shows them his hands and side, peace be with you. How can I put it? We should rejoice forever. We should rejoice that there's such a difference with our risen Lord between saying, shame on you, and peace be with you. It's a world of difference between when they failed and deserted, shame on you, and peace be with you. And you see something of the gracious heart of our risen Lord, sensing the brokenness of these followers. The risen Christ doesn't carry a single syllable of condemnation into that guilt-filled room. Not one. Not one. I said there were three texts. The third is the risen Christ and his words to Peter. John chapter 21, 15 to 17. And maybe what I'm about to show you is obvious to you, but it was a new insight to me. So if you've known this all along, just humor me and say, well, that's really interesting, Pastor Don, because it was really exciting for me to discover it. John 21, 15 through 17. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, so here's question number one. Do you love me more than these? Question number one. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? So that's question number two. Question number three. Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Jesus goes to Peter. I notice in the text we read all together, go tell the others and Peter. John 21 is a really important chapter. Herman Ritterbaus, in his great commentary on the Gospel of John, he says this, that without John 21, especially Peter would have been left in a questionable light throughout the rest of church history. But Jesus didn't leave Peter wallowing in his last act of denial. Have you noticed how Jesus' question to Peter morphs a bit in the asking? The first question doesn't just ask if Peter loves Jesus. It's a question of comparison. Verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? There's a bit of a debate, although not much. Most are agreed that it's these looking at the other disciples as they're there on the beach having breakfast together. Peter, do you love me more than these? Which, taken on its own, it seems like a ridiculous question. How can anyone know if one person loves a person more than others do? How would Peter know that? It seems like a question you really can't answer. Do you love me more than these other people? Well, I mean, I love you. I don't know how much they love you. Lord, how are we quantifying this? How could Peter tell? But I think there's a deeper reason for the nature of this question. Jesus knows Peter pretty well, and Peter would actually claim a superior love to Jesus over the other disciples. He was quite certain, and indeed he was quite proud, that he loved and would follow Jesus more faithfully than any of those other losers that he traveled with. Matthew 26, 31 to 34, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. That's Jesus. You're all going to bolt. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And then 33, here's Peter. Peter answers, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And the they, of course, that's the other disciples, because Jesus just said that all of them were going to leave him. And Peter says, no, not all. These guys here, okay, we might know what they're made of, and they may all forsake you, but Lord, you don't know what I'm made of. It's better stuff. And I will never forsake you. Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter's emphatic. The others may crack under the pressure. Did Peter point to the other disciples when he said this? Lord, they may all, John, James, yeah, they may all leave you. Not I. And Jesus knows that such self-confidence is a pretty dangerous thing in any disciple. So now he comes to Peter after the resurrection, after Peter's denial, with the question we might find strange, do you love me more than these? But I'm sure Peter would see the divine intent in the question. Peter, are you still so sure of yourself? Really? Do you really love me more than anyone else? And Peter is softened by brokenness, failure, and this fresh grace from his risen Lord. And Peter's answer has a little more wisdom and humility packed in it. And he just says, Lord, you know that I love you. He deletes the more than these in his answer. Do you notice that? I can't speak for them. I love you. Three fresh commissions for each of Peter's three denials. Fresh grace, three times, no condemnation, a fresh start. And the reason we need to study this, the reason John records it is, if there was ever anyone who seemed to disqualify himself for usefulness and joyful fruitfulness, it was Peter. And yet it is precisely the one who denied Jesus the most who is most specifically and repeatedly affirmed by our risen Lord. Hallelujah. Yeah. That's on purpose. That's on purpose that we have that recorded. Your walk with Jesus can only go forward when it is unburdened from destructive memories and haunting guilt. We're learning as we see the resurrection and Jesus' encounter with these people. All of them left him. We learn that divine forgiveness must be given its full weight. Grace is as powerful as the resurrection is powerful. Jesus can be trusted, the risen Christ, with mighty forgiveness for people with repeated failures. Point number four is the last point. Would each of these three encounters teach? First, Jesus was anxious to repair the hearts that had failed him. This was Jesus' repeated pattern. If you have failed the Lord, you need to repent. It's true. But you must take heart after you repent. He is no less eager to restore and bless those who forsake him now than he was eager to bless and restore those who forsook him then. There's not a one of them Jesus wrote off. There's not a one of them Jesus condemned. The second thing I want you to see is Jesus gave ministry to all who had failed him. Mary is sent to the disciples with a message. The disciples are sent out in mission, just as the Father sent the Son. Peter is commanded to feed Christ's sheep. I mean, the details vary, but the heart of Jesus is the same. Those who deserted him aren't put on the bench like a wild pitcher in a baseball game. They're all commissioned. They're all used. They're all summoned. They're all enlisted. They're all involved with the risen Christ. He doesn't bench any of them. Don't put yourself on the shelf. The risen Christ brings fresh grace out of the grave. The risen Christ brings fresh life out of the grave. The risen Christ brings a fresh start out of the grave. I hope you caught the preciousness of that great hymn I mentioned at the beginning of the service. We sang it after the resurrection. Love's redeeming work is done. It's done. Love's redeeming work is done. Completeness for all our incompleteness. Grace and mercy for every failure. An involvement in the cause of Christ to give fruitful meaning and joy to life. Happy Easter. Happy Easter. No wonder A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, he said, the resurrection of Jesus, Easter, is the New Year's to the soul. New Year's to the soul.